invite you to take out the pew Bibles or whatever Bible you're used to using. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 91. I spent a lot of time this week reflecting on Psalm 91, and it was the heart of the funeral message for Larry Kuhn yesterday. I've discovered this psalm is the most often requested when I'm visiting people and I say, do you have a favorite psalm? And Psalm 91 is often quoted. It's an eloquent statement, sort of a comprehensive scope of God's protection of the true believer. Begins with a declaration of safety for those who come under God's protection. Verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." So there's a shelter, and there is a protection. There's a place where you're looking, where you can be protected from what is going on, and that's what the Lord is in the mind of the psalmist. He uses the term actually refuge 3 times. So you have this statement of what God is, and then verse 2 is a personal declaration. It's like he sort of shouts out, having said, "Well, God is a refuge," and he says, "My refuge, my fortress, the God in whom is my trust." So here's this great declaration. God is not only is the possibility of safety and refuge, he's my safety and refuge. And then another voice comes in verses 3 through 8. "He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield, a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense, the payment of the wicked." So verses 3 and 4, now he's going to use another metaphor. Uses a metaphor from the bird world. I'm sure as I was reading, some of the children are going, "What's a fowler's snare?" Well, if you go back a long time ago, major estates had fowlers. They were people who kept track of the birds. But the fowler was also somebody who hunted birds. And one of the tricks when you're trying to hunt a bird is to catch it. And so what they would do is they would set up a little snare and a trap. And the point is that it didn't look like it was a trap. If the bird could see, "Oh, that's a trap," the bird won't go in it. And so it's a deceitful kind of thing. It would cover it with leaves and then, you know, little seeds there, and the bird would peck his way in and hit something, and then he'd be caught in the trap. It's that deceptive part. And the reminder is in the scripture is there is a fowler. His name is Satan. He's deceitful. He's got little traps all around us. He also uses the term that's also used here is pestilence, which is more of a direct attack. And the point is, birds can't protect themselves from these dangers, and so the Lord is pictured. So you've got multiple images, and one of them here is the Lord is pictured as a mother bird who protects her young with her wings. If you've been around a farmyard and there's some danger, you watch the mother hen collect all her chicks underneath. But that's also true of eagles. If you've ever seen an eagle's nest, have you ever seen an eagle in flight? With a wingspan that's about 5 or 6 feet. I remember when we were in Alaska and I saw one, and it's like, if they fly anywhere near overhead, you start ducking. And it's so the eagle not only hover over the nest to protect the birds, but the eagle is strong enough to go out and attack assailants. And so under the wings is this secure place of refuge. And the second image is God as a standing shield. We oftentimes think of short shields, but also if you've watched Lord of the Rings and some of those, the standing shield is a big shield. It's like this. You actually can see it sometimes if you're looking at police and riot gear. When the crowds, they gather together, and I think actually some of the shields interlock, so it just protects this wall. Well, that's the way he's describing the Lord. He's a protecting wall. And since God is a personal escort, the speaker in verse 2 is assured that he doesn't need to fear various kinds of threats, whether it's pestilence, whether it's demonic power, whether it's violence of war. And there's this distinction that there's a judgment that's going to come upon the wicked. And the believer will not experience that judgment. He may see it, but he won't experience it. It's God's punishment of the wicked. Verses 9 through 13, one writer described them as God's comprehensive protection. I like that. As you are dealing with insurance, whether it's car insurance or okay, you want to know how comprehensive is this? What all does it cover? And that's the way the writer was describing this. It parallels the first section, repeats with some different imagery. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near you. He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. In their hands, they will bear you up unless you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And again, you see the phrase Most High being repeated. So verse 9 is echoing some of what we saw in verses 1 and 2. And there's some more synonym, but the whole emphasis here is that God is a safe place. And that's God's protection from all evil. Because the speaker in verse 2 has made God his refuge and his tent, no evil will be able to touch him. Those who dwell in the presence of the Most High, and one writer simply noted, the promise here is to those who dwell in the presence of the Most High, not just occasionally visit. And verses 11 and 12 provide a basis for this remarkable comprehensive assurance. As a counter image to the personified demons of 5 and 6, these verses promise that God's going to command his angels to protect the believer. And the believer is able to overcome deadly lions and snakes. Now, we don't understand a lot about angelic protection. There's hints throughout the scriptures, but we hold on to it by faith. And there are instances in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears and provides protection. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, who's that fourth figure? Well, it looks like Jesus. It may be angelic presence as well. And you find angels interceding at a variety of places. And because of the angelic protection, the believer is able to overcome the deadly snakes and the lions. And we also find that in the New Testament. It's an angel who frees Peter from the jail. And we're not sure what caused the earthquake when Paul and Silas were in jail. But again, it's the kind of thing that's often attributed to angels as well. And while there may be instances of protection, there's a greater significance, and I'm reminded of this every time we sing this song. You shall trample the lion and the adder, the snake, and the serpent, and the great lion, and what is that? It is the imagery of Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman will trample on the serpent's head. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And it's that reminder, who is the one who has done that? So the psalm is pointing to Jesus. But the psalm is also offered to the believer, who through his union with Jesus has that same promise. Flee, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then there's this climactic, the last few verses just have this crescendo of statements, right? Of divine decree. It sort of says God's guarantee. I will deliver. I will protect. I will answer. I will be with him. I will save. I will honor. I will satisfy. I will show. So how do we participate in this comprehensive promise? Well, the essential prerequisite for participating is an intimate personal relationship with the Lord. Because he loves me, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. And so when we get to this point, knowing God and loving God are not things that we contribute. It's not our contribution to our faith. Instead, it's what we receive from God. We're reminded that we love because he first loved us. We know because we were first known by him. And not only do true believers know and love him, they call upon him. When he calls, I will answer. And finally, God not only delivers from distress, but there's also this promise of dignity and longevity. So some great promises in this psalm, but that means there's always a danger. A psalm like this can be misapplied. So people sort of take these problems. Oh, well, if I can do this, then I can just do anything and I don't have to worry about anything. And it leads people to do things then, to experience things that that God never intended. So you have people who misapply this and say, oh, well, that means a true believer will never get sick. A true believer will never experience any calamity. And in the first century, there were actually Jews who took parts of this psalm and made a little amulet and sort of wore it around their neck and sort of holding, oh, well, no, that's not going to happen to me, and that can't happen to me, and those kinds of things. But that's an overstatement. There are great promises, but we have to be careful as we try to twist those to our own advantage. And, well, how do we know that it's not saying that? Because the psalm is in a context. Psalm 91 is preceded by Psalm 90, which is a psalm of lament. How long, O Lord? And it's followed by Psalm 92, a psalm of thanksgiving. And all three psalms have repetition of key words. So the three psalms need to be taken together. The position of Psalm 91 suggests that to avoid overstating it, you have to understand it. The psalms are full of lament. God, where are you? I am suffering. I know you have these great promises, but right now that's not my experience. And it puts it in that context. And Psalm 92 is a great celebration. Psalm 91, Psalm 23, Psalm 121 are these great psalms of promise, but they remind the believer to seek God in the midst of suffering. And so we read the psalm this way. The worshiper moves from the hurt of Psalm 90 to the promise of Psalm 91 and to the celebration of Psalm 92. In the midst of all of it, you are my refuge. You don't cry out, you are my refuge, unless you're in need of refuge. So there's some great promises in this psalm. So how can you be sure this week or next month or next year or when that these things are going to be true? Well, the key, I think, is to recognizing that the promises of the psalm, which are offered to the believer, are guaranteed by Jesus. Psalm 91 points to Jesus. Who has loved and trusted the Father more than Jesus? Who has obeyed the Father perfectly? Certainly none of us. Who, when he suffered, many of the things that this psalm describes, continued to trust in his Father, Jesus. And it's interesting. How do we know there's a direct connection? Because in the midst of his temptation, Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple and said, just cast yourself off, because has he not promised that your angels will help you to bear you up, lest you stumble? See, so he's using that, so he's applying it to Jesus. He's using it to trick Jesus, but Satan quotes that verse, but he leaves out the next verse, because the next verse is, you will trample on the serpent, on the lion. And on the cross, Jesus cried out in his experience of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the last statement of the cross, the pronouncement from the cross is, it is finished. All that is necessary for our redemption has been accomplished. And then he cries out, into your hands I commit my spirit. You and I can never claim perfect love and perfect obedience. And at times like Israel, we deserve correction and discipline. And our hope and our confidence can never be in our faith or our obedience or our performance. Our hope and confidence is that Christ has accomplished, what Christ has accomplished for us, it is finished. All of your sin, if you are in Christ, has been atoned for. There is no further atonement. It is finished. You are declared righteous in Christ, past, present, and future. So the confidence is in what Christ has accomplished for us, what the Holy Spirit continues to do in us, and what the Father has declared he has awaiting for us. So the psalm is a psalm. It is all about Jesus.